Got one person that's with me anyway. That's good. All right. There's another. Okay, there's some here that are up and at 'em. All right. Welcome, everybody. I see you guys remembered the clock. So I think probably a few folks did not, because we're a little of a small crew today, but maybe they're catching us on online. So anyway, hopefully everybody got one of these, and I see everybody out here should already know what our normal activities are for the week, with the youth meeting tonight and ladies' Bible study on Tuesday mornings, and then Tuesday evening is the college group, that fellowship, and of course Wednesday is Awana. So everybody should recognize all of those things. And I'm assuming everybody knows about the church app. Download it. Do I need to say any more about that? Just download it. Yep. It's a good app. It really is a good app. So download that app, and it'll keep you in touch. You will have to be accepted as a member. So it is kind of private for us, like even our Facebook page is private to us. We take a little bit of control about who can get in there. We want to make sure that it's appropriate for us as a church. All right, so folks who, we've had a number of folks who have tried to join our group, and we have a series of questions in there as to, you know, why do you want to join the group? And we've had some interesting answers, so not everybody gets accepted into the group. If you want to open your Bibles to Romans, we're going to go to chapter 11, verses 25 through 29, and we'll read those from the New King James. That will lead us to our study of dispensation in God's grace. One final thing to remind you of, I guess, is the fact that if you do want to participate with our ministry, either online, there's a button on the app or on our Facebook page that you can contribute online. And here at church, of course, we have the box in the back that you can contribute through that. Anything else I should be remembering? VBS? Saturday is the women's ministry meeting. Okay. Yep. Saturday morning. Not at 7 o'clock, though, I'm sure, right? No, not at 7 o'clock. Okay. Okay. All righty. Here's Romans 11. We're going to read starting in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, there are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's good news. They are irrevocable. All right, why don't you bow your heads with me? We'll pray together, then we're going to sing together, and then we'll have a chance to have the word preached. Father, we do come to you today to worship you. We'll begin our service in song and then follow up with your word. And Lord, that's a good recipe for us to start this day, to move this day forward. And Father, I do pray for those who can't be with us, who are not here for one reason or another, some with illness, some with travels, some with concerns over the coronavirus. Father, I do pray that all that are worshiping with us, though, would worship in the name of Jesus Christ, for that's the reason we're here. We're going to have communion today to celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection that reminds us that, Lord, he was willing to die for us. Father, we do pray for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church. Would you stand with us?
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand.
Come all you
well that never runs dry. Drink of the water, come and thirst no more. Come all you weary, come find His mercy. Come to the table, He will satisfy. Taste of His goodness, find what you're looking for. For God so loved the world that He gave us His one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in Him will live forever. Down at the foot of the cross, Jesus is waiting there with open arms. For God so loved the world that He gave us His one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in Him will live forever. The power of hell forever defeated. Now it is well. I'm walking in freedom. For God so loved, God so loved the world. Praise God, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. Praise Him for the wonders of His love. Praise God, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, praise Him for the wonders of His love. Oh God, so loved the world that He gave us His one and only Son to save. For God so loved the world that He gave us His one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in Him will live forever. The power of hell forever. Down at the foot of the cross, Jesus is waiting. God so loved the world. Father of mercy, darkness, I will see, I will see. 'Cause I've been set free, running out of the grave. Set free, all my sin washed away. Set free, breaking out of the chains, and I'm alive. Oh, my soul, lift up the name of the one who saves. He reigns forever. Oh, my soul, lift up the praise. I will rise and bless the Lord, oh my soul. my sin washed away, set free, breaking out of the chains, and I'm alive. My soul lift up the name of the one who saves, he reigns forever. Oh, my soul lift up your praise, I will rise and bless the Lord. Oh, my soul.
Oh,
gone. I see great song, every rising, and forever and ever is God is mine. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's to rest my sins gone. I see great song, every rising, and forever and ever is God is mine.
May be seated.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I hope you made it through the time change. At some point, we're going to grow up as a country and decide not to do that anymore to ourselves. But glad you're here. It's been a good week, long week. Driving to Houston has not gotten any closer in all of this time. But children, you guys can go. Actually, hold on. Adventurers only. No adventurers. Everybody's got the lucky straw today. The lucky one. All right, so no children's church today, guys. We don't have coverage, apparently. So, you guys get to stay here and learn about the ministry of Paul from the book of Ephesians. This should make you feel very grown up. Like Jacob Huckabee. Very adult. I'm just picking on you, Jacob. Just pick one that you feel is very grown up. That's going to be like you. You're in big church. That's good. All right. So, Steve, next time, give me the wave before I stand up here. All right. Anyway, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians. We're going to continue on in our study there with just a few verses. But before I do that, and this is kind of in preparation for some of the material in Ephesians, and that is occasionally we have to have a discussion about the nature of listening, right? Most people don't come to El Paso Bible Church if they don't want to hear expository preaching. If you don't want to hear expository preaching, you are in the wrong place. You're not in the wrong place, but if you just don't want to hear it, this isn't the place to be. This is what we do. But on your end, there's such a thing called expository listening, right? You're supposed to come and you're supposed to prepare yourself to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, because He, in fact, is the teacher, right? Scripture says that I'm an instrument of the primary teacher, right? The Holy Spirit in your life. And so occasionally, because of that, people that aren't aware of that feel that there may be some portions of Scripture for which there's nothing, like not a real application. And what they mean is that I didn't tell them to go change their ways on Monday, right? From that particular portion of Scripture. And we forget, right, that a lot of scriptural application is actually to change the way we think, right? Think on these things is a frequent admonition in Scripture. So we want to make sure that you receive the Word that way so that the Spirit is able to do His work in your life as the teacher. So that's just kind of a digression. That's free. That's not what we're talking about today. But I just wanted to It came to mind, you know, this morning, and I wanted to make sure that we talk about that. But remember, here in Ephesians, we're remembering the impossible things, right? We're remembering some impossible things that God has done for us, particularly us, we who are Gentiles in the Gentile church, that we were far off, separated from God. I mean, I don't know how many more adjectives we need to understand how distant we were, how separate from the covenants of promise, how separate from the commonwealth of Israel, that we were without hope, without God in the world, and in Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ, we were brought near, right? We were put into a position of privilege. We were brought near, and that we are now in this position of privilege. You don't like the word privilege, do you, anymore? This is the real deal. This is the real privilege that we all have in Jesus Christ to be brought near, right? And we're being made, those who were far off and those who were near are now both near. They're being made into one new man, the first of its kind, unlike anything that has ever preceded. And I will go so far as to say I think it'll be unlike anything that comes about in the future. It's a new thing, a unique thing, in which those who are far off and those who are near are not, to use some phrases we've heard in our history, right? They're not separate but equal. Because we don't like that, separate but equal. We thought we fixed that. The government declared it to be so. And it's not even equal. Those are inadequate to describe what Christ is making us into. It's new. A new thing. Equality is not an issue in the new thing. We're all being made into the same new thing. Because he is our peace, right? And being our peace, we're being made into this thing. So we knew something distinct. And as that new being, there's no more barriers between us and God himself. We have access, that privileged access to the Father in Jesus Christ. We have no more obligation to hate anybody. That's what that meant, right? He abolished the enmity. And he's building us up into a holy temple. And chapter 3 begins what some people call a digression. I don't like to call it a digression. Some people call it a parenthesis. That might be closer, but it's explanatory, right? I'm not really particular as to what we call it. But maybe you're like me. When you see something working and it's unique and you're told about how we're going to achieve an objective, you have other questions, right? Apparently not everybody's like this. I look at a machine and how does that work? How does that work? When somebody tells me this machine does this certain thing automatically, I'm like, yeah, right. So explain that to me. What's the instrument? What's the mechanism? How is that going to be brought about? Because we're not talking about baling hay, right? That's a pretty impressive machine, isn't it? When you see a machine that is capable of, in one shot, taking grass that's growing in the field and making it into grass that's now basically stable and a bundle. We're talking about something that is impossible. About separating, tearing down the dividing wall, the middle wall, between the most deep elements of racism that has ever existed on the face of the planet. And he's torn that down. And those who are near and those who are far are being made into one new man. How's that going to take place? And some people might react to that the same way I would react when the government says it's going to get rid of hate. When the government says it's going to make a law against racism. Y'all do the same thing? Probably not. You're more polite than I am. I snicker, snort. Some people might think, that's not the way we use the word impossible. That's even fanciful, right? But Paul is going to explain how in these next things. And we're opening up with another big, long sentence. And it's going to take us a little while to get through it. But this is the mechanics of the thing. How is it going to be this way? I mean, Paul is essentially addressing people that may still harbor some doubts, right? Because even today, we would say that Sunday morning is the most segregated day of the week. I've said that for a long time. The church at Ephesus may be like, hey, we're cool. Our Ephesus church, we're cool. We're all right. We got no problems. But let's say the church at Jerusalem or the church here, how is this reality going to be brought to bear? So give us some mechanics for this impossible thing. So this isn't exactly a therefore. I don't know if you have a therefore in your text in chapter 3. Mine says, for this reason I. Actually, the word is kind of related to grace. What he's saying is favoring this end, right? Favoring this thing, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. First verse. Paul, he's introducing himself, kind of an intensive. I, Paul, the actual Paul, the individual Paul, am a prisoner. And you may not, we've talked about this, but in Ephesians, this is one of the prison epistles. This is, Paul wrote this essentially in chains of some sort, at least in imprisonment. And he's saying, I belong to Christ, but I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner right now. Now, Paul doesn't use that phrase everywhere. He says, I'm a bondservant of Christ, a slave of Christ even. You could say that, a doulos of Christ. But being a slave is not the same. It's not the same as being a prisoner, is it? Not really. A prison is incarceration. Right? Is that the difference? You may think that being a slave is as good as being a prisoner, but actually it's not exactly the same. Most people who have owned slaves, and by the way, the slave trade is booming in our world, all over the world. We don't need to allegorize the nature of slavery. Real slavery is taking place all over the place, and all the usual suspects. So we ought to be able to distinguish between this, right? But somebody who owns a slave does not put the slave in prison, generally. It's a very rare occurrence. Why wouldn't you do that? Why would somebody who has a slave not put them in prison? Because what do they want from the slave? Work. What are they not doing in prison? Work. Well, I mean, Paul's writing this letter. But he's not farming fields. He's not making tents. He's not producing a product for his owner. He's not a prisoner. And that a slave is not saying he's being a prisoner. What Paul is saying here is not that he is incarcerated by Christ, but that the reality of his life in that moment is that he is a prisoner. And yet being a prisoner, he belongs to Jesus Christ. No matter what your circumstances are, believer, you belong to Jesus Christ. He says that. I'm a prisoner here. I'm of Jesus Christ. He's Christ's possession. No matter where he is, no matter what he's doing. And we can ask ourselves, right, prisoner or free, he belongs to Jesus Christ, but how is it that he came to be in prison? And that is a story that you're probably familiar with, but you may not have thought about it this way. I mean, this is the only time in his life. We think he was imprisoned at least twice, maybe more than that, depending on how you count it. But way back in Acts 17, Paul was returning from one of his missionary journeys. He came to Jerusalem. We read about him going to Jerusalem several times. The first time was when they had Judaizers come down to where he was ministering at the time and caused some confusion for him because they claimed to be coming from Jerusalem and they were teaching a false gospel. So he goes up to Jerusalem and says, "Hey guys, am I wasting my time? Are y'all preaching this message that they're preaching? Are you preaching that the message is not free, that the gospel is not free, that life is not free by grace through faith? Are you teaching the people that they have to keep the works of the law?" And at that time, the answer was, "No, we're not doing that. You're doing the right thing, Paul. Continue on. Carry on." This time, later, in Acts 17, he goes to Jerusalem and finds out that that's no longer the case. That most of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, you can go check me on this. We're not preaching Acts here, right? But I am trying to give you some context. He gets up to Jerusalem and he finds out that most of the Jewish believers there think that he's gone off his rocker and that he's teaching these other believers, these other Jewish people, that they don't have to keep the law of Moses. Was that true? That was true. He was teaching them that that was no longer their obligation. If I were to tell you that, would that be a blessing to you? You're supposed to be nodding your heads this way. If I were to tell you that you no longer have to keep those 613 impossible commands in your life for blessing and abundance in this world, it's no longer the standard for obedience, you and I would go, "Yes! Thank you, Jesus!" I'm not that sorry. I'll do it again. They say that if you're really sorry for something, you won't repeat it. It's not true. But they didn't look at it that way, right? They said, "Paul is teaching Jewish people not to be Jewish anymore." And so they said, "Paul, here's what you do. We don't care what you do out there, but here's what you do here in Jerusalem. We've got these guys, and they're getting ready to take a vow in the temple. We want you to get out your checkbook and we want you to pay for their vows and all their sacrifices that they're supposed to make. And you go too. And that'll up your Jewish credibility here in Jerusalem." Was that the right thing to do? No way, man. Exactly. That's the face I make. If somebody told me to do that, if I stand up here and tell you that, you should get rid of me. That wasn't the right thing to do. What they told him, he should have said, no way. Absolutely not. I'm not doing that. But he agreed to participate. He agreed to participate in this way. And 7 days later, when the time was fulfilled, it's there. You can read this. Well, guess what happened then? Somebody outed him. See, because paying for those guys' vows and going through 7 days of vow process, and that wasn't enough. They called him out and said, this is Paul. He's teaching Jewish people. They don't have to be Jewish anymore. Somebody sees this guy. And he ends up in prison. Now, could you end up in prison for being obedient and faithful to Jesus Christ?
No.
Yes, you can. Oh, you're wrong this time. But good try. Yes, you can. But this wasn't one of them. This wasn't one of them. Paul dropped the ball here. Yes?
Yes.
Even other pastors look at me like I'm absolutely nuts when I say Paul made a mistake. Folks, that's one of the reasons that we can trust the Bible, because the Bible gives us all the warts and bruises and mistakes too. Now, was his imprisonment used for the gospel? We got Ephesians and Colossians out of it. Sure was. Does that mean he's not under discipline? That God continues to use him? No. There's degrees of discipline. So why is he a prisoner? Well, he's in a prisoner because he's under discipline. That's my understanding. That's the only reason he was in the temple. If he hadn't been in the temple, he wouldn't have been seized. If he wasn't seized, he wouldn't have been in prison. Now, do we know that that was a fact of life in the Jerusalem church? Yes, we do. You can go look. I think it's Acts 15:3. At the Jerusalem Council, this issue came up previously, and it says there that some members of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed said, no, it is necessary that they keep the works of the law. Right there in the middle of the church in the Jerusalem Council, which was centered on the nature of the gospel, by the way. So Paul's in prison because he's under the Lord's discipline. And before you think I'm being a little too tough, I would expect no less discipline were I to stand up here and tell you to do the same thing. If I were to tell you from right here that you needed to go keep the law or participate in some sort of vow keeping in order to keep the law or even associate in that process, I would expect to be under discipline myself. Because no child of God suffers from a lack of discipline. Right? There is no son whom the Lord loves whom he does not discipline. There's no father. God is not a bad father, regardless of how people teach this. Most people would look at a God, at a human father that disciplined their child and say, that guy's dumb. But when they teach that about who God is, so all of a sudden God's an awesome, gracious father because he doesn't spank his kids. Well, that's not what he does. He does discipline his children. Because he loves them. And that's what's happening here, I think. I mean, as I said, there are plenty of ways that preaching the gospel faithfully and obediently will get you into prison. But that's not immediately the context of what Paul was doing. But even as a prisoner, even perhaps especially under discipline, right? Actually, discipline can be one of the primary evidences in somebody's life that, in fact, they are God's child. So even in prison, even in that prison, he is Christ's possession. For the Gentiles' sake, that was the ministry context that they got him there. That was the ministry that he had been appointed to, discipline or not. His purpose remained on the earth. Now verse 2 is the beginning of that big long sentence. It's broken up probably in your Bible, but it is one sentence. If indeed, mine says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. One way you could translate those first few words is certainly you have heard. And I prefer that in Ephesians because Paul had spent a long time with them and teaching them about this. It would be a little bit odd for him to spend all of that time and not explain to them his particular place. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That word stewardship is oikonomia. It's the word that we often translate as administration, even dispensation. Some people will tell you that that's what it always means. I'm not sure that that's the case. They had heard of this. He had been given a stewardship. He himself was the steward of this administration to the Gentiles in order that they would understand God's grace in their lives. Dispensation. Some people have called it the dispensation of grace. I don't call it that. It's the dispensation of the church. The dispensation of grace sounds like God hasn't been gracious the whole time. Has God been gracious to humanity the entire time humanity has existed on the face of the planet? Yes, all of the dispensations are dispensations of grace. But they are individually unique, and this one is to the church. Paul had been given a particular place in that. He's been gracious before, and he'll be gracious again, but he is gracious in a particular way here, that this message of God's favor was to the Gentiles, bringing them near, they could be made into one new man. The truths of the impossible things that he just told them, that's what's happening. And he's saying, that's not only what God is doing, but that's what God is doing through me, even while I am imprisoned, even while I am under this discipline. I still belong to Christ. He's the steward over it. That was what he was given to do for the Gentiles, to bring God's grace to them in a particular way, apart from that national separation that had been there for so long, so that they would know what God's purpose was for them within this framework. So if indeed, or certainly you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, so that by revelation there was made known to be the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So he received this knowledge in a particular way. Paul sometimes gives us his resume, right? He tells us what his background is. He says, I am a Pharisee. You like the word Pharisee? Do you use it as a pejorative? You stinking Pharisee. I do too sometimes. Often with the word stinking in front of it. Stinking Pharisees, man. The reality is that those are the people that used the literal historical grammatical hermeneutic in their day. Those were the people that were looking for an individual, personal, actual Messiah who was actually biologically descended from King David. Starts to look up, doesn't it? So what was Paul studying to become a Pharisee? He was studying the Bible. He was studying it in a literal way. He had expectations of it to be fulfilled. The Hebrew of Hebrews, an educated man. And yet, to receive this knowledge, it says he received it by apocalypsis. Now, in some languages, apocalypsis has no connotations to it. But if I were to say to you, the apocalypse is coming in English, we can stick zombie, we can stick Sharknado, we can stick, you know, any apocalypse sounds terrible, doesn't it? Says, I received it by revelation. What it means is that the cover is removed, right? Kalupto means, it's not just a kalupto. Kalupto means to conceal, to cover something. To be unconcealed might have the a kalupto, like we do with amillennial. We don't believe that it's a literal 1,000 years. It's a negation. But this is apokalupto. It means that we blew it off with Tannerite, gun guys. We blew the top off the sucker. We just ripped it off. Sounds violent, doesn't it? It's supposed to. Paul's saying, look, this was hammered into me. This was unmistakable. I studied the Bible my whole life. I didn't come up with this. And many generations before me studied the Bible their whole lives, and they couldn't have come up with this. But to me, it was given, the steward of this, of God's grace to you for your sake. Bam! Had to be revealed to me. And it had to be hammered into me. It had to be unmistakable, because I would have, given his background, he would have all sorts of objections, right, to the reality of what God desired for him to do to the Gentiles. Could you have gone to your average person and just told them, hey guys, you know, I've been thinking about the Gentiles. They're not so bad. They have a little surgical problem, but we can deal with that. We've dealt with it in the past. Why don't we go tell them about the good news of eternal life? Is that a rational conversation you think you could have with most of the Jews of that day? I'll take that as a no. No, it's not. It's going to have to be violent. It would have to be immediate. It would have to be intense as a revelation in order for them to overcome their objections. It have to be unmistakable. A glaring thing. Well, when did that happen? You might ask. If Paul is saying, this is the basis of my ministry to you, and it was the basis of my past ministry to you, my present ministry to you, and potentially his future ministry, when did that happen? Right? Because you want to know that about somebody's testimony, don't you? Especially the really gory ones. It used to be like a competition in the youth group that I grew up in sometimes, who had the bigger testimony. It took me a while to realize that the testimonies that everybody thought were the most boring were the most glorious, actually. The ones where faithful parents told you about Jesus before you could read and took you to church and discipled you themselves and put you in environments where other people could disciple you. And God's grace didn't have to pull you out of the abyss, out of the gutter, because it was so powerful in those little bits over your life. We ought to glory in those too, right? They might ask, well, Paul, when did that happen? Paul doesn't say exactly when it happened. But we do have at least one event like that, right? When Paul was on the Damascus Road. And he fell down and heard a voice speak to him, why are you persecuting me? Immediately thereafter, we don't read the words or we don't see exactly what Paul saw in that, but God tells Ananias, remember Ananias was the guy who was like, Jesus, you really want me to go help him? He's going to kill me. Seriously. And God tells him, look, I have work for him to do. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name, but I'm going to send him out to the Gentiles to be a light to them. So Ananias goes. Immediately, that was the basis of all of that experience, was what Paul was going to do among the Gentiles. That was what he was supposed to have communicated to him. And I think that God probably explained it and clarified it as it went on, but the revelation was right then. That violent revelation to bear the name of Christ to the Gentiles. It was a mystery. So that by apocalypse there was made known to me the mystery. It's a mystery. We've talked about this, I think. Did we talk about it earlier in Ephesians? We talk about it when it comes up, because lots of things get credited as mysteries in the Bible that aren't. If you're calling something in the Bible a mystery that the Bible doesn't call a mystery, I'm going to go with the Bible. Is that okay? Same thing with types. Same thing with a couple other things. The things that are not mysteries in the Bible we're not going to deal with. But a mystery in Scripture, generally speaking, is something that was previously unrevealed that is now crystal clear. Previously unrevealed, now crystal clear. It's something that is in God's private counsel, and something that, you know, you have. If you have multiple children, you probably have one that will keep a secret to their grave, that would rather cut their own tongue out than tell you what they're getting, what you're getting for your birthday. You have one kid like that? You're not that kid. Don't give me that. And you have one kid that they take that information and they have already told the child what they're getting for their birthday before you finish the sentence. It's out there. Happens. God is good at keeping secrets. He's not like the second one. He's like the first one. If he has an appointed time to reveal the mystery, he's going to reveal it then and not before. And that's what we see, that Paul had this by revelation. It was immediate. It was entire. It was a glaring revelation that he had in his life of something that was revealed to no one else. Now, were glimpses given? Perhaps, you know, Peter in Acts 10 has that dream, right? Where he has all the animals on the sheet and someone says, take, eat. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. It's Cornelius' experience. He comes and he realizes that the gospel is for the Gentiles. Is that the fullness of what Paul has told us? No. This one new man, this poiema, the workmanship that God is working us out into a temple together, the fullness of this thing was not given. It was a mystery, something that was unrevealed in the past. You could not study your way into it. You could fancy yourself Sherlock Holmes, right? I don't know which Sherlock Holmes you like. They're all a little disturbing to me. Isn't the character of Sherlock Holmes a little overly neurotic to you? That seems like its own little prison. But they're exciting stories. But even Sherlock Holmes is not going to discover a mystery that God has decided not to reveal. It was just given to Paul by revelation. You don't study into it. You don't get qualifications. Nobody cares about your resume. It's God's private counsel. It's known only to him until the time comes that he reveals it. It's a mystery. He says, I wrote to you about it. I wrote about it to you in brief a little bit before. Tell him, I gave you the glimpse, but now I have a little time on my hands being in prison and all. And here we're going to explain it some more. But it was to Paul that revelation was made, that both the Jew and the Gentile would be brought together and to be God's masterpiece, his workmanship, into one new man being built up into this temple together. All made possible by the sacrifice, the blood of Christ that we're remembering this morning, given for us. Remembering the death of Christ and proclaiming it until he comes again. That's what I'm going to give you a few minutes to thank God for, if nothing else. Perhaps you have something that you'd like to confess to God. The scriptural mandate in 1 Corinthians seems to indicate that particularly something that you may have against somebody within the local body is something that you ought to confess to them and to God before you take of the Lord's table. So if that's the case, I'd encourage you to do it. The warning is fairly dire there. But just a few moments to spend before the Lord, and then I'll ask the men to come forward. Men, if you would come forward. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this gift. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in your Son. We thank you for the gift that you have given to each of your children to look for his coming in the clouds. That we will therefore be with him forever, as you tell us in 1 Thessalonians. Pray your blessing on us that we would live in expectation of that coming at any moment. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.